My name's Kyle. As Matt mentioned earlier, I get to be the lead pastor of our Orange campus, of our family, and every now and then it is a gift and a privilege to be here with you guys. This weekend, Matthew and Maddie are celebrating with their oldest daughter, Sophie, as she graduates from Belmont University. Pretty fun, huh? So that's a good moment. So we're happy for them, and I'm happy for me, because I get to be here with you guys again, which is pretty great. And you'll decide in the next 30 minutes if you're happy to be here or not, which is awesome. But we're continuing our series, What Are You Searching For? And we've been walking this story out, right? Looking for the things that are most important in our lives, meaning and purpose and meaningful relationships and deep connections. And last week, if you were here, Chris did a great job talking about what does it look like to be healthy, especially in the context of our mental health and worry and anxiety. And so tonight we're going to continue that journey together. And as I was preparing for this week specifically, I was thinking about there are some traps and some lies that we buy that prevent us from discovering what we're looking for in our journeys. One of those lies is we start to think that the one thing we don't have is the one thing that we need. We are one thing short away from happiness. And of course, this is a powerful story that's best illustrated by, that's right, Adam and Eve. If you go back to the very beginning, right, for extra credit, we're not going to read it tonight. It's only a couple pages long at the very beginning of your Bible. But you remember Adam and Eve, right? God sets up this incredible, incredible Garden of Eden for them, and there's relationship and purpose and connection and meaning and beauty and wonder and all of that. And then Satan comes along and says, you know, the one thing you don't have is the one thing you need. That tree right over there. And of course, that's the lie that they buy that sends them down this path. And of course, the flip side of that is the other big trap, the other big lie, that the one thing we do have is the one thing we need. And we start to tighten our fists around the things that we have because I can't let this go. This is what brings me happiness. This is what brings me joy. It could be a possession. It could be a job. It could be a relationship. It could become even an addiction in your life, but I can't let this go because this is where meaning and purpose and fulfillment is found. And one of the places we see this illustrated, of course, if you look back, there's some just classic videos on YouTube about the way that they used to trap and catch monkeys in the wild. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's amazing. They would take coconuts or those gourds and hollow out a little hole, and they'd put some bananas or grapes or something in there, just big enough for the monkey to stick his hand in there. And he'd grab a hold of that, and then he'd try and pull his hand out, and he can't get it out. And here's the thing. The monkey would sit there and just try and get this thing out, and even as the captors would come, they would just grab a hold of him and take him around, and he wouldn't take it off. He just had to let it go, and he'd be free. But he'd hold on to the one thing that he had to have so that he could find fulfillment in life. And those are the traps that we find, right? As we think about what are we searching for, chances are we've got our fist clenched around one of those things. For some of us, maybe we're holding on to something. Maybe we're holding on to something. It's like, God, you can have everything, but don't mess with this. Maybe it is our job or our bank account or a relationship or our investments. Maybe it's our home and God, don't make me move. You know what I mean? A lot of my friends moving to Texas, moving to Idaho, moving to Nashville. I don't want to move. God, don't make me move. Maybe we're holding on to something. Or for some of us, maybe it's a dream, right? Maybe we're holding out for something that's taken first place in our life. And it's like, God, until you do this, unless you can make this happen, and this pursuit becomes our God in our life. So I want you just to clench your fists out in front of you like this. And I want you just to consider, which one might you be? You feel like if you were gonna be one, would you think you're holding on to something, maybe a little tighter than you should? You think you're holding a little too tight? You think God wants to talk to you about that? Or maybe you're holding out for something. Maybe there's a dream and a hope and a passion that you feel like's dying and you just can't let it go. Because tonight, are you willing, right? Let's not be like the monkeys. Let's find a way to take our hands off, open our hands, and just let God talk to us and say, God, what do you want? Because as we consider, right, what we're searching for today, we're going to see that everything we need, everything we want, everything we long for, the life that we want to live, everything is a gift from God. And Jesus will walk us into everything he has for us. So I want to invite you guys just to consider that posture. Grab your Bibles, if you brought your Bibles with you, and turn back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, I'll put it on the screens if you need it, but we love Bibles. We love for you to bring your Bibles. You get to make notes in the margin, just write down things that God's saying to you. I'll have you circle a couple things tonight just so you can remember what God might be saying to you. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 17, it says this: as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, lots of you, right, instantly just from that first verse, you probably are familiar with this story. It's a story that appears in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we know as we put those stories together, this man was young, probably somewhere between 20 and 28 years old. He was wealthy. He was powerful, which means he was incredibly well-educated for the day. He had influence. For those of us that have been around church a long time, he's a familiar guy. We call him the rich young ruler. Come Saturday night, come on, help me out. You know this. He is the rich young ruler. That's right. That's who this guy is. It's like, oh yeah. He's kind of the modern day, you know, tech whiz of his day. He's got more followers than the Kardashians. He's got side hustles for days. He's dealing in real estate like Chris. He's making it happen. So that's this guy. And here's what you got to love right off the bat is he comes to the right person and he asks the right question. Right? He comes to the right person, which is, and he asks the right question, right? He says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And it's interesting, the theologians, what they say is, he's not just talking about the quantity of life here. He's not talking about just the number of days being forever in eternity. He's also talking about the quality of his life. How do I have the full and abundant life, the life that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10, the life that he promises, the life that he's been preaching about? How do I have that kind of life here and now in addition to eternal life forever with God? So he comes to the right person and he asks the right question. But you know what's interesting about that to me is I'm fascinated with the fact that here is one of the richest men of the day, the youngest guy, and yet he's coming and he's asking for, there's something that's incomplete about his life. Even with youth, even with health, even with fitness, even with wealth and influence and power, he knows there's still something missing. And so he comes to the right person and he asks the right question. And here's the other thing I think that's beautiful right off the bat. I think this is an affirmation of you. Because I think essentially this is why all of us are here. I think we're here to discover more about the full and abundant life that we believe is possible, that we may even hope is possible. Maybe you're here for the first time and you're walking through battles and struggles and everything this world has to offer has come up empty and you go, maybe there's something to this church thing. Maybe there's something to this Jesus guy. But either way, we're here. We're coming to the right person, Jesus, and we're asking the right question, just like this guy. So good for you. Next couple verses, Jesus in 18 and 19, he affirms God's goodness. And then he actually answers this man's question. And basically what Jesus tells him is, look, you just have to keep, he talks to him, he says, you keep the second half of the Ten Commandments. This is what you need to do. And he does this for a couple reasons. First and foremost, those are the commandments that dealt with our relationships with one another. And so he's saying, here's how you get eternal. You keep these commandments. And then the other thing is we got to remember, commandments were given to expose our humanity and our weakness, right? So the Bible teaches us, God didn't anticipate that anybody was ever gonna do this perfectly. He anticipated that I know you can't do this, so hopefully this will drive you to me as your heavenly Father to depend on. So that's Jesus's answer, and then let's look at this guy's response in verse 20. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. I don't know about you, but humility is probably not high on this guy's list of qualities. Basically, he's like, I got it. I'm crushing it, Jesus. I know all these were established to show my humanity and my brokenness, but really, I'm awesome, is kind of what he's saying in this sense. Now, here's the thing. Maybe he's not so humble, but let's assume for a second that he's being honest. This would be the kind of person you'd want to be around. He would be a relational force in the world. Because all those commandments deal with honesty and integrity and loyalty and fairness and encouragement and trustworthiness. This is a guy you would want to be around if that were the case. And so it's interesting, the story continues in verse 21. Looking at this man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There's still one thing you haven't done, he told him. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Jesus asks him to do something incredibly startling and surprising. And I think for many of us, we read this and we're thinking, that's just a word picture, right? That's just kind of a metaphor. I mean, I remember studying this in holidays, like, is Jesus serious? Did he really ask that and expect that? And everybody believes, absolutely. That's what he asked him to do. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. We're gonna go on this great adventure together. And you may be thinking, why would Jesus ask that of someone? Why would Jesus ask that? You just read it. Because Jesus had genuine love for him. It says, Jesus loved this man. And you see, Jesus is always wanting to remove any obstacle that's preventing us from experiencing the deepest and best and most personal and profound relationship with him, from experiencing the eternal life, the full and abundant life that he promises in this world. Jesus is all about pointing those things out in our life so that what? So that we can actually remove them. And then he says, come and follow me. Jesus loved him enough to ask that. Let's look what happened. What did this man love? In verse 22, we see at this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. You see, Jesus loved this man, but he loved his money. He loved his stuff more than Jesus. And so he walked away sad because he couldn't do it. And you think about this, he comes to the right person and he asks the right question. And not only that, he knew the right answer. He knew that God was good. He said that and affirmed it earlier. He got that right. He said it right. He just couldn't live it right. He just couldn't trust it. He couldn't loosen his grip. He couldn't let go of the one thing that was holding him hostage. And it's interesting, we get a little clue in this as to why. Circle that word in your Bible, teacher, a couple times. And this is important because you see, Jesus was his teacher, but money was his God. You see, Jesus was his teacher. Jesus was someone that he was learning from. Jesus is someone that he was curious about. Jesus is someone that he was a great example to follow. Jesus was his teacher, but money, you see, money was his God. Money is what offered him security. Money is what offered him comfort. Money is what offered him safety. Money is where he was finding life, and he couldn't let it go. Because Jesus was his teacher, but money was his God. And here's the thing, ultimately, we all have to decide personally what we believe about Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? Because that's the first question that we get in this story. You see, a couple chapters earlier in Mark chapter 8, we get this account where Jesus is walking his disciples about 2 or 3 days' journey up into this region called Caesarea Philippi. And so he walks them 2 or 3 days up into this place, and Caesarea Philippi was the center of pagan culture in that day. There was evil happening there. Not just prostitution and every sort of immoral activity. There was child sacrifice. They were worshiping every god. It was the Las Vegas of the day, right? Everybody used to say, what happens in Caesarea Philippi stays in Caesarea Philippi. Like, that's where it came from. And so Jesus walks these teenage disciples to the center of Caesarea Philippi, and they're looking around at everybody worshiping the gods. And then he asks them this question. He goes, who do people say that I am? Like, just look around, look at culture, look at their lives. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples, well, some say you're a teacher. Some say you have nice thoughts and good ideas. Some say that you're a prophet that's come back to predict the future and encourage us. Some people say that you're a good example to follow. They gave him all these examples. And then Jesus, in verse 29, says, he looks right at them and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? At his disciples. And in that moment, right, we know that that's the moment Peter steps up and he's like, you're not just a teacher. You're not just a good example. You don't just have nice thoughts and good idea. You are God in the flesh. You are the Savior of the world. And not only that, you are the Lord of my life. And I'm choosing to follow you. See, you got to decide. What do you believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus? You can't just say it right. You can't just get the answers correct. You can't just know about Jesus. It's not an intellectual assent, right? You can't even just believe in Jesus. Book of James says even the demons believe that in Jesus. You've got to not just say it right. We have to live it right. Does your life reflect your beliefs? Because for this man, it did. He believed he was a teacher, and he walked away sad because money was his God. But do your actions reflect your words? And this is a concept. We understand this in life. We live this out all the time without even thinking about it. A little over 25 years ago, my wife Holiday and I got married. 25 years ago, March. Pretty great, right? Isn't that fun? So 25 years ago, we stood on a stage, and I held her hands, and there's pastors everywhere because she comes from a family of pastors, and you know, they do you, and I do, and do you, and I do, and you make these promises and these commitments and these vows, and we say all these words to each other, but what's more meaningful is the 25 years since, where every day we have a chance to choose each other. And every day I have a chance to serve her. And I don't do it perfectly. You can ask her. She will tell you lots of stories. But I become better. I'm more of who God created me to be as a husband today with my actions than the way I said it 25 years ago. We do the same thing as parents. We become a dad, but if my kids don't know through my actions that I'm showing up for them, that I'm present, that I care, that I'm with them in my actions, it does not matter. I have friends in this room and in this building, and I call them a friend, and they call me a friend, but if I don't text them and encourage them, if I don't call them and pray for them, if I don't remember and my actions don't match my words, it doesn't matter. You see, we understand how this works, but for some reason, we get it so confused all of a sudden spiritually. Who do you say that Jesus is, and does your life reflect that? That's one of the things we learn in this passage from this man. The story continues. Jesus focuses on this one thing that's preventing this man from following wholeheartedly. He says it's really hard, very hard, for the rich people to enter the kingdom of God. People with wealth, people with money, people with possessions, people in Orange County. It's really hard, is what he's saying. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Again, it's like, did he really mean that, or is that a metaphor? It's like, no, there was probably a camel standing by. He's like, it's easier for that thing to go through an eye of a needle. That's what he's saying. And just like the world today, wealth in that day was presumed, right? Even in the first century, wealth was presumed to be blessing. It was favor. It was like God loved you more. You were special if you were wealthy. God's favor was on you. When in reality, what Jesus is saying here and what's woven all through Scripture is that money oftentimes is an obstacle to faith. Oftentimes, money is the greatest obstacle to following Jesus. And not just calling him teacher, but calling him Savior and Lord of your life. Oftentimes, money is the one thing that we hold most tightly to. How do we know this? Well, first of all, the Bible, right? It's like if you consider all of Scripture, anything that got put in here once is probably really important for us to hold on to as we walk through our lives. And so there's about 500 passages of Scripture in your Bible on prayer. There's about 500 passages of Scripture on faith. Do you know how many passages of Scripture there are on money? Over 2,000. So God knew when he was putting all this together that the one thing that was going to try and steal our soul was money. Not only that, we see the words of Jesus, not only in this passage, but in Matthew 6. He just straight out says it. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate one and love the other, so you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He uniquely sets money up as the opposition, the idol that will try and steal your heart away from God. Why would he do this? We know why. Because it's what we battle. Money promises so much. And money can actually do a lot of really good things. Money promises so much, right? Money gives us a sense of security. Money does provide, and we can even buy a sense of safety. Money provides different levels of comfort based on how much we have. Money can give us the ability to control our world in different ways, scenarios related to all those things. But see, here's the thing, all of those words, security, safety, comfort, control, who do those words need to belong to? Jesus. Those are the same things that he promises in a relationship with him. And that's why he's saying, this is why this is the tension in life. Money's promising you these things. And here's what he says, just look around. Because here's the deal, money promises these things, but can it actually deliver? I mean, just take a look around. Can money, when you get the call from doctors, you might be able to buy incredible medical care, but at the end of the day, they might shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. Money might be able to buy you incredible comfort or wealth, or maybe the markets are great, but eventually what's going to happen? They're going to crash. And not only that, as we walk through, it's not just today, but it's even into eternity. Money can't buy you days beyond your death. You don't take anything with you. Did you guys know that? That's not news, right? You can't take anything. And not only that, money can't buy you relationship with God. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough. This isn't even about how much. This is just money will steal your heart. And that's what we see over and over. So who are you serving, God or money? That's the question Jesus asked. Is money the one thing that you're holding on to? And maybe some of you are wondering, I don't know. How would I know? Well, it's pretty easy to see. That's the great thing, right? Money is one of the easiest things in the world to track, to understand, to pay attention to. Last week, we talked about the message Chris gave. He talked out of Luke, all right? But the very last verse that Chris read was Luke chapter 12, verse 34. And it says this, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. This is Jesus speaking. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what Jesus is saying is money is a thermostat for your life, not a thermometer. Money sets the temperature in your life. It's not a response to it. Money actually aims your spiritual life. Money aims your emotion. And oftentimes we go through life and we think I'm going to give to the things that I value. But what Jesus says is it's actually the opposite. You will begin to care and love about the things you give to. That's what he's saying. It's a thermostat. So if you want to know, just look at your bank account. You can see what you value. You can see the temperature that you're setting in your life based on where you're spending money and how much. And here's the thing. Is money bad? Of course not. We know that. Jesus never taught that money's evil. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. Jesus absolutely had followers of his that were incredibly wealthy, And he also had people that were incredibly poor. He never taught that poverty is better than riches. He never taught that only the poor people can be saved. Money is just a tool. It's fuel for things in this world, for things in this life, for the kingdom. I mean, look at what money has fueled at the church that you sit in right now. And it's not just the building and the spectacular space and the pavilion that we get and Awaken and coffee shops and VBS and all the transformation that's taking place and the way that we get to love your Belinda in this city now. This has happened over 120 years here. It's all the people in our lives and their lives. Think about the thousands of people and the thousands of families that have walked through this place. Marriages that were saved, kids that have been fostered and adopted, people that were loved and cared for. Money is just part of that story. It's just fuel. It's fuel for good. That's all it is. And money was and still is the most common thing to grab a hold of your heart. It's the common thing to steal your heart. When Paul was writing to Timothy, the guy he was mentoring in 1 Timothy 6, he says this, "People who long to be rich, they fall into temptation. They're dragged down by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Is money evil? No. Love of money is evil. Love of money will do what? Destroy your soul. It'll take you captive. It'll be the one thing that Jesus just keeps tapping on in your life and saying, hey, what about that? Hey, what about that? Am I the Savior? Am I the Lord of your life? Do you want to follow me? Let's talk about that. Maybe for you, it's that. Jesus loves you. What do you love? And what does your life reflect in that? What's the one thing that you're holding on to? Or what's the one thing that you're holding out for? It doesn't have to be money. It could be lots of other things, right? You can just track or think about how you spend other resources in your life. Look at your calendar, where you spend time. Maybe that's one of those things that's got a hold of you. Could be your thought life. What's dominating your thoughts? Are you obsessed with the next job or the next relationship or the next possession or whatever the next is? Maybe that's got a hold of you. Or maybe it's money. Could be a vocation or a relationship. I don't know. But just let God talk to you about that, because he's just inviting you, saying, hey, let's talk about that. That one thing. God's done this. God continues to do this to me in so many areas. But one of the things I learned about generosity was this idea of a thermostat in a powerful way. How many of you have ever heard of like the Nest thermostat, right? So the programmable thing, you know what I mean? So we were redoing, we had to redo our house, some paint and stuff like that downstairs about 8 years ago in our house. And I just thought, here's the thing. We have an older house. It wasn't insulated well. And so I felt like we were always chasing the temperature. So it's like it would get so hot during the day, and I can't sleep when it's hot. I love to be cold. Like, I want to sleep in ice boxes. You know, it's like just make it freezing and lots of blankets kind of a thing. Like, I'm always that. So, you know, but then the heat got to turn on a little bit in the morning in the winter until we're good. So anyway, but we were always chasing the temperature, and then it's like be 2-3 in the morning, and it's still not cold enough, and I'm not sleeping, and this is awful. So then I thought, since we can't get, you know, to where we want to be with the temperature, maybe we should try this thing. Our contractor friend's like, hey, try one of these things. We're like, great. We put this thing in. It's awesome. Like, do you know that if I had my phone, I could turn it on right now. It's unbelievable. Like, and not only that, I could program it. So even if I'm not home, it comes on, turns the air on for me before I get home. And so then it's cool. It's fantastic. My wife hates it. I love it because she's constantly cold. So here's the thing. I could never get the house where I wanted. And all of a sudden I got a new thermostat, and all of a sudden the house is fantastic. For me, the same thing happened with giving and generosity when I automated my giving. So none of this in terms of money and giving and generosity was new to me. I grew up in the church. I had heard lots of these passages. I wanted to follow Jesus with everything. And so for me, as part of that, as a young single guy, and even when we got married early on, one of the things I wanted to do was to make sure giving was a part of my story, a part of our story. But I wanted to always write checks Some of you don't even know what checks are anymore. But I love checks. You know, balance the checkbook. Because I wanted to, I felt like there was something good and sacrificial and right about writing checks. But the problem would be, especially early on, we're living in like a garage over, you know, somebody's apartment, and we're doing our best just to make money and make ends meet. And so the check that I would write would not be the first check. It would be the last check. That's right, because you were in my house when I was doing this. And so the bottom line, I wouldn't end up writing the check. And I felt like I was always chasing the story, chasing who I wanted to be in terms of the giving temperature of my life. And it really got hot when Holiday asked me one year when we were doing our taxes, well, how much did we give last year? And unfortunately, it was nowhere close to what we wanted to give or what I wanted to give. And so she said, what is your problem? Why don't we just automate our giving? And I said, I don't feel like that's sacrificial. And then I'm not making the courageous choice and whatever. And she's like, I don't care. At least we'll do it. And so we automated our giving. And I didn't write any checks for a year. But that first year, I got a statement from the church. And I looked. And I looked and scrolled down. And all of a sudden, there was that number. And I got to have a conversation with my wife. And I said, look, I'm becoming who God called me to be. Because giving's a thermostat now. It's set. It's automated. I don't even have to think about it. And all of a sudden, I got to be who I wanted because giving was a thermostat and not a thermometer. I wasn't chasing the story. I was ahead of it. And that's the way we've stayed. And so I just want to, maybe that's a tool that's helpful for some of you. Maybe for some of you, you've never given. Maybe just jump in and try. See what happens to your heart, your relationship with God. Because here's the thing. This is great. We're going to wrap on this. The man thought, just like I did, maybe just like some of you, that you have everything to lose when really you have everything to gain. And we see this, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, I assure you, that everyone who gives up houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or property, basically anything for my sake and for the good news, you will receive now in return 100 times as many houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and property along with persecution. So will it be hard? Yes. Is giving hard? Yes. Is this world hard? Yes. And yet, there's an incredible promise here. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. You see, Jesus is referring that thing. It's like, yes, you get eternal life. Yes, I'll take care of your eternity. Yes, you're going to get to spend forever with me. Yes, there won't be any more tears or any more crying. Yes, I will save your soul, and I will take you and bring you into relationship with me and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's going to be incredible. Yes, and, but it's not just there. It's today. It's what? Now. Now, we'll receive now in return 100x. Now, here's the thing. Now is now. The Greek word for now there is now. In this world, in this lifetime, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I get it. It's hard. I know this world is hard. I know giving and generosity is hard, but you can't imagine what's coming your way. And he puts a number to it. And here's the deal. I'm a pastor. Right? I'm not a financial planner. Lots of you guys are so smart. You're accountants and financial planners and attorneys and amazing. But here's what I know. I know enough to know that if I can get like 10% on my money, that's pretty good. If I get 15, 20%, that's incredible, right? You're going with that person, 30. Jesus is saying, I got 100x for you. Who can top it? And here's the thing. It's not just money. It's relationships. It's people. It's encouragement. It's hope, it's belief, it's prayers. It's people that care for you and walk with you. And he goes, you can't imagine what's coming your way. But you gotta let go. You gotta move me from being a teacher or a good example to being the Savior and the Lord of your life. You gotta follow me. And that one thing, let's talk about that one thing. Might be time to let that go. How is this possible? A camel through the eye of a needle, selling everything, giving it away, our humanity surrendering to a loving Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 27. Humanly speaking, It's impossible. But not with God. Everything is possible with God. See, he's saying, I'll even give you the strength to open your hands. If that's what you want. I can reshape your thinking and your desires. I can give you the courage to take a step of faith. On your own, it's impossible. But not with God. Everything's possible with God. So back to where we started. Hold your fists like this. I just want to ask you a couple questions, and I'm going to pray over you. If you would, just close your eyes. Just to have a moment with you and Jesus. And that's the first question I want to ask you is, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say Jesus is? And does your life, do your actions, do your thoughts, do your habits reflect who Jesus is to you? And the second thing is, you consider just your closed, clenched fists. What's the one thing that Jesus might talk to you about tonight? Maybe it's the one thing you're holding out for. You're longing for. It's a dream or a desire or a passion. You're afraid maybe that Jesus doesn't hear you, that he doesn't see you, that he doesn't care, that he won't give it to you. So you're holding on. I just want to invite you, if that's you and you're willing, would you just open your hand? Just as a symbol of just trusting him. Maybe for some of you, you're holding on to something. Maybe you're holding on to your way. Maybe you're holding on to your ideals. Maybe you're holding on to your doubts or your fears. Maybe you're holding on to your vacation or your vocation. Maybe you're holding on to your possessions or your power. Are you willing to trust Jesus? Are you willing to believe that he's good and that he's kind and that he loves you and that he wants to and will give you the fullest life possible and imaginable in this world? And if you are, would you just open your hand? So Jesus, today we remember that you love us so much, and that true freedom and life, abundant, full life, is only found in this world, in and through and with you. And so I pray, just with this posture of our hands open, as a symbol of freedom and hope and belief, Jesus, that you would continue to speak to each one of us as we listen to you, as we worship you. Give us the humility and the courage to make you Savior and Lord of our lives.